So as we start this morning, I'd like to ask for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In our study at home with our boys, we've been working our way through the Old Testament. And we just started the book of Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago. And in that book, we find Israel at the edge of the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy is the final instruction given before they cross the Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. And as God, through Moses, recounted Israel's history up to that point, I was reminded again that Israel in many ways stands as a grand object lesson and illustration of our own salvation. God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel, and as he points out in several places, it wasn't because of anything that was good in Israel. God chose them, and he set his love on them, and because he chose to set his love on them, in his perfect time, he acted and brought salvation to his people who were in bondage in Egypt. Israel was given a key task as they were about to enter into the Promised Land, and that task was to eliminate the ungodly nations that occupied Canaan. And specifically in Deuteronomy 7, they're instructed, number one, to utterly destroy them. Secondly, to make no covenant with them. Thirdly, to show no favor to them. Fourthly, not to intermarry with them. Fifthly, to reject conformity with that evil culture by not intermarrying and not entering into agreements and so on, and to reject their false gods. And then finally, to eradicate every vestige of false worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God explains why they must obey those commands and commit themselves to that heavy task. So we read there, beginning in verse 6, God through Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So we, as Christians, likewise, have been redeemed from the house of slavery by a mighty act of God. And his motivation for delivering us was his sovereign choice to love us, just like it was for Israel. And as Christians, we are called to commit ourselves to a similar task that was given to Israel. We have the problem of our flesh and the sin which continues to dwell in our unredeemed flesh. We are called to utterly destroy our indwelling sin, to make no covenant or allowances for our sin, to hate our sin and to show no favor to it, to reject an ongoing relationship with sin, to resist conformity with our sin and culture, and to eradicate every vestige of false worship within our hearts. We are called to do the same things. I think this is reflected in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That picture of a living sacrifice, that means you kill yourself, but you're still alive. It's talking about that we must sacrifice our own desires and so on, and instead seek to honor the Lord supremely. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And do not be conformed to this world," just like the Israelites were not to be conformed to the culture, "but instead we are called," here in Romans 12, 2, "to be transformed through the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So what I want to do today is I want to walk through, and we're going to continue in our discussion of the process of sanctification as we move on to Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. But before we get into our passage for today, I want to start with a review, just answering some key questions. Number one, there's a key question of what are we talking about when we talk about sanctification? What do we mean by that? Well, I think a great definition is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which his Spirit continuously delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. So sanctification is that process by which God causes us to grow in grace, to become more and more like our Savior Christ. In our passage last week, we looked at four key elements of sanctification there from verses 12 and 13. We first saw in that little phrase, so then, where he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see in that passage that we reviewed last week that in those that little phrase, so then, that it points us to back. It gives us the motivations, those key motivations of why we should be pursuing sanctification. And those motivations are number one, and really almost foremost, is the gospel. We are called by the gospel itself to live holy lives. We also see a motivation in the example of Christ, who lived perfect life of obedience. And we see as well the encouragement for the eventual, for the current and eventual exaltation of Christ, how we are looking forward to that day when he will come and reign and we will be with him. And those things should also be compelling us to live today and honoring lives. We also saw last week the command, really, or the encouragement to continue in obedience. A critical element in the process of sanctification is that ongoing obedience. We also saw the believer's role in sanctification, which is maximum effort. In that, there's the command there to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as we discussed, we could actually use the phrase or use the term cultivate. Cultivate your salvation with fear and trembling. It implies significant, determined, committed effort. Of course, the mindset is fear and trembling. And as we talked last week about that, understanding that concept of fear and trembling from really a global biblical perspective, looking back onto the Old Testament as well as the New, that we must seek to develop an accurate, biblically led understanding of our sovereign, true, holy, just God. We also mentioned that we must maintain an appropriate awe, reverence, and fear of God, recognizing that he is the ultimate authority and that he will judge sinners. Also, we must submit to his full authority in our lives and diligently seek to obey his commands. If we're doing those things actively, then we will find the word of God changing our hearts and our minds. We also mentioned God's role in sanctification, as we saw in verse 13, that ultimately we have a responsibility in sanctification, but it's really God that's doing the work. That doesn't mean that we let go and let God take over. It means that we both together must be doing the work. We must do the work, but then when we are doing that work, it is God ultimately who is at work in us. We saw that growth in sanctification is entirely an act of God. And then we answered the question, how does God accomplish our salvation? Because if you're like me, and really I think we all are, as we even Tom talked about today, it's not an automatic thing. We don't wake up one morning and boom, we're sanctified. It's a slow process. It's an ongoing battle. It's a war that we have to fight, like Tom was saying, inch by bloody inch. So how does God accomplish our sanctification? And there's a number of ways, but some that we just mentioned was, and really primary in it, is the Word. Jesus, in John 17:17, asked the Father to sanctify the disciples in truth. And then he went on to say, your Word is truth. God also uses the Holy Spirit. He uses trials in our lives to teach us. He also uses discipline if we're choosing not to follow his commands. Those are the means that God uses to bring about our sanctification. By the way, there are other means. We could add on to this list. He uses other saints. He uses our spiritual leaders, and so on and so on and so on. He uses our circumstances. So, all of that brings up a key question. The key question is how. How do we as Christians pursue the hard work, or do the hard work of pursuing sanctification? How do we cultivate sanctification? And in the passage that we come to today in chapter 2, Paul is going to provide an opportunity to put that hard work of sanctification into practice. But before we look at that specific issue that Paul is going to address, I want to spend a little time answering this key question. How do we do it? How do we go about incorporating these things? One of the most concise passages where we find the main key elements in the process of sanctification is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and I'd encourage you to turn there. Reading in that passage, I'm going to back up to verse 21. Where Paul starts out by saying, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, here's the things that we've been taught, that in reference to your former manner of life, you must lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in this passage, we see a number of things that I think are helpful as we think through how can we as Christians cultivate sanctification. Number one, we need to understand appropriately the nature of the old self. This is really the primary topic, or one of the main themes of Romans chapter 7, that second half there that Tom has been going through. But here it refers to it in this passage a couple of ways. It says the former manner of life to start with. And that former way of life, really, it represents the thinking patterns, the motivations and actions that are consistent with how we used to live and act and think before salvation. We also see that the old self says is being corrupted. This is a passive tense and it's a present tense. So it indicates that it's something that is happening to us, not something that we're necessarily doing. It's happening to us and it's active and ongoing. Our old self is right now today continuing to be corrupted. This means that although this is the former manner of life, our old self continues to exist. And as part of that, and that part of ourselves that remains unredeemed is still there, that we are still the same people in our essence, although we have a newly created nature. We also see in this passage that that process of corruption and so on is in lockstep with what's referred to as deceitful lusts. Those lusts are the source of the ongoing decay. Lust is the idea of coveting. It's a broad term. It's the cravings that we want for what God has not supplied. Those cravings hold out some false promise of fulfillment and satisfaction and suggest that God's promises and commands are not in our best interest. It's the same trick that the devil used on Eve. The good news, of course, is that we are no longer enslaved to it, and we no longer have to obey its lusts. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer required to obey that old master. We have a new master. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to our sin. But that's the old self. That's an ongoing, it describes the ongoing battle that we see and know and experience. So how do we then, if that's the reality in which we live, how do we bring about sanctification? In this passage, we're presented with really three principal steps. Number one is to lay aside the old self. We see that in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. This picture is that of a piece of clothing that we need to lay aside, that worn out, faded, smelly garment. And in a couple of verses, we're instructed to put on something new. So that's kind of the picture. We take off what's old and not appropriate anymore, and we put on what's new and right. The picture is that we need to lay aside the thought patterns and habits that were true of ourselves. But notice, it's an active thing. We have to do it. We have to do the work. Romans 6, verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. It's a decision of the mind. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See a similar command in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The point is that laying aside the old self is the same as putting to death the sinful patterns, thinking patterns, sinful habits, thinking patterns, and behaviors that still exist in your heart, motivation, and actions. So that's what we're called to do, lay aside that old self. Step two in the passage here, we see in verse 23 where it says, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that's step two. Now the word there for renew could be translated as renovate. This is like the show Fixer Upper, where they may take a house all the way down to the studs. They're ripping out all of that old stuff and bringing in new. They're taking out the moldy, the dilapidated, the smelly parts of that old house, and they're bringing in fresh, clean, improved things. That's the picture. So we need to begin the process of the renovation of our minds. By the way, that's the same picture that we read in Romans 12, 2 a minute ago, that we are to be transformed through the renovation of our minds. But that's the picture, that we need to renovate our minds by ejecting the old moldy junk, the old sinful, prideful, idolatrous thinking patterns, and replace them with clean, pure, light-giving truth. And this is accomplished by developing a deeper and more thorough understanding of God and his ways through the word. That's why the word is so important. And I think that's the Paul's point when he talked about with fear and trembling. It means that we need to learn to think biblically. We need to develop a biblical mindset. We have said that the overarching purpose of the book of Philippians is basic Christian living through right biblical thinking. Right thinking begets right acting, right actions. We need the right knowledge from the scriptures. Psalm 1 presents the man who will be firmly established in a state of objective spiritual blessing. And the defining characteristic of that wise man in Psalm 1 is that he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The mind that delights in and meditates on the word of God is a mind that is being renewed. The word of God has transformation power. I like what H.B. Charles said, if I'm going to get this right. He said, the precipitation from heaven, and this is taken up from the illustration in Isaiah 55, but precipitation in heaven creates transformation on earth. And of course, the parallel there in Isaiah 55 is Isaiah is equating the word of God with the rain that waters the earth. It creates transformation. So step three we see in this passage is there in verse 24. It says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this really means that we need to pursue and develop godly virtues. Note, you really can't just stop doing something. That's really not possible. Instead, if you're going to stop doing something, you have to do something else instead. It's like if I was going to stop standing, I can't just stop standing. I have to sit down or lay down or jump in a pool or something. I don't know, but the point is that we need to identify and seek to incorporate an appropriate corresponding biblical virtue to the sin that we're attempting to put off. This new self already exists, but it needs to be put on. It needs to be put on a daily basis. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But to put on that new self that's been created is a deliberate, ongoing process. It's kind of like we're putting it on one thread at a time. It's slow and tedious and takes effort. So those are the three key steps. But I also want to just give some practical tips taken from some other passages and so on. How do we do this? What does this look like on a daily basis? And I would start out by saying, let's potentially think about a sin pattern that we've identified through reading the scriptures or whatever. And let's call it impatience. Easy one, right? But how do we go about it? Number one, we have to start with prayer. Jesus himself, in the garden, prayed for his disciples that God would sanctify them. And if we are to follow in the example of Christ, then it must follow that we must also be praying like Christ did for our own sanctification as well as the sanctification of others. This is a critical step or critical part to every step in the process. Number two, there needs to be Bible study, Bible intake. We need to develop that deepening understanding of God's word. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to think about it. We have to hear it taught. We have to memorize it. We have to meditate on it. We have to delight in it, and we have to apply it. We also, in this process, must identify a pattern of sin that needs to be put off. We just mentioned impatience. So as we see that, what are we to do? We have to confess and repent of that sin and seek God's forgiveness. Number one, it starts there with repentance. Next, we have to really understand what's going on in the heart. What does the scripture actually say about that particular sin? Looking at the sin of impatience, for example, we might see that it's really an issue of pride. It's really an issue of selfishness that's going on in the heart. The misguided idea that we're owed something better than what we're getting. And then what are the biblical virtues that we should be pursuing? So if our issue is impatience, then it should be patience. It should be perseverance, understanding what's really going on in the heart as selfishness. The opposite of selfishness is ultimately love, love for God and love for others. It's putting others first and so on. Then there needs to be, we need to develop a plan of action. This can't be passive. There's many different ways to accomplish this, but to start with, write it down. Be radical about it. What are the things that often occur that tempt you to become impatient? Write it down. Then, what can you do today to demonstrate a heart of patience and love towards others? Maybe it's that you don't speed up when you see someone else's turn signal. I don't know. Maybe it's that you commit to letting everybody that puts their turn signal on or seems to show an indication that they want to get in front of you, you just let them in. Maybe pray for that person as you're doing it. I don't know. Make some specific steps. And as you do, though, as you do all of that, that is the hard work of sanctification. That's what we're called to do. It requires effort and commitment and resolve and discipline and training and diligence and perseverance. It's no wonder that both the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews compare the Christian life to running a race. We have to prepare for it. We must, like the Israelites, commit ourselves to waging the war, to eradicating the corrupting enemy that resides in our flesh. That's the process of biblical sanctification. So with all of that as background, let's dive in today to our passage. Paul, in this passage, presents a sin that we must strive to put off. And then he provides some key truths that help us to renew our minds, to think biblically about the issue. And then finally, he identifies the appropriate corresponding virtue that we should strive to incorporate into our lives. So let's look at that. And I'm calling this the process of sanctification applied. So read with me there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So we start out in this passage with the command. And that command is that we must put off complaining. See that in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now it starts out saying, do all things. And I've been trying all week to find some wiggle room in that phrase, but I was hoping that there might be exceptions to like driving in traffic or waiting in grocery store lines or having more tasks piled on at work or getting sick or interacting with someone who's sinned against us, but grammatically, I just can't get it to mean some or even most. It means all. Every situation in life, everything that we do without exception, we are not to grumble and complain. Can we stop right there? It gets worse. First word that we come to is this word grumbling. This word refers to murmuring or expressing discontentment or dissatisfaction with the circumstances that we happen to be encountering. It includes both the things that we say under our breath to ourselves and the things that we say out loud to others. This is complaining in all its form, whether it be internal and private or external and outward. The second word here is the word translated as disputing. This one's a little bit more difficult to understand, especially in context, because we're looking at some of the trouble that the Apostle Paul has experienced. It seems like he might be talking about fighting with other Christians, but I really don't think that that's the sense of the word, and that I don't think that's what he's intending. The Greek word here is the basis for the English term dialogue, and it literally means to reason in the mind. It can also be translated as an argument between two parties, but most often it's used in the New Testament to refer to inward thought or reason. It can sometimes even be translated as motives. And it's interesting, in surveying its usage in the New Testament, it almost always refers to sinful thinking or evil thinking. We see that in Matthew 5:19, which says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." That word there for thoughts is this Greek word. Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That word speculations is this same word, reasoning in the mind. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, and this is actually used a number of ways in the Gospels in the same sense, and seems to always be about the scribes and Pharisees as they're thinking in their hearts about some issue. It says, "But some of the scribes and Pharisees were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man,'" meaning Jesus, "'speak this way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That word there for reasoning in their hearts is this same word. So again, in those three cases, but really in most of the cases, there's a couple of exceptions, it seems to be referring to some sort of sinful thinking, sinful logic patterns that are going on. So in context, what's the best way to understand it? And because it's connected to grumbling, probably the best understanding is that it is referring to the type of thinking that is essentially disputing with God. Why, God, have you done this? Why am I in this situation? I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. This, I think, is the more sinister side of grumbling and complaining. Although complaining in and of itself is wrong, this is the thinking pattern that essentially accuses God of being unjust. We might think of complaining being not necessarily overtly griping about what God has done or accusing God of being unjust, but this one is. This is when it's an overt sin against God. It's disputing or contending mentally with God regarding the decisions that he has made for your circumstances. This command, then, is that we are not to complain or to have a pattern of thinking that suggests either God has made a mistake or doesn't have our best interests in mind with the circumstances that he has ordained. So that's the sin that we are to put off. But what's really going on in the heart? How do we understand what Paul is talking about? And well, I think it may very well be likely that Paul is thinking about Old Testament Israel. I talked about how Israel is an object lesson for us of salvation, but we should understand that Israel and their struggles depicts us. Israel had a big problem with complaining and grumbling. So we read in Exodus chapter 17, beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Then," and this is after they've exited the promised land, they haven't made it to Sinai yet, but they stop along the way and they're out of water. So it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and kept it camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses." Now, this word is could be translated as disputed with Moses. It's the same idea. "They quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. There's that complaining spirit there. And said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So that's grumbling, that's the complaining, but it also has that more sinister side to it where they're actually accusing God of acting wickedly. Ouch. Of course, right there, you'd think God was like, I'm done with them. Boom, they're gone. Moses, in verse 4, cried out and said, what shall I do to these people? And then God said, basically, take a stick, go strike the rock, and Moses did so, and water was to come out, and water came out. And verse 7 says, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Note in this passage, we see both these sins, grumbling and disputing. Psalm 95, God draws upon this story, and in verse 8 of that passage, he says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. So God here, in this passage, connects their complaining and grumbling and disputing to hardness of heart, or essentially unbelief. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 19, makes it even more clear where after quoting from Psalm 95, this same passage, he says that they, the children of Israel, were not able to enter God's rest because specifically the sin of unbelief. So, what do we take away from that? When we complain, in our heart of hearts, what's really going on? And I think it's this, that we are giving expression to our lack of trust in the provision, care, and sovereign good plan of God for our lives. And even worse, it can grow into an outright challenge and accusation leveled against the wisdom and character of God. By the way, please know that this is extremely convicting to me personally. I don't do this right. I don't do this well. I succumb to the sin of complaining often. I was reminded this week as I studied this passage of just how insidious and deceptive this sin is, because I'll do this, I'll find myself complaining, and I'm not even necessarily connecting all the dots. I'm just complaining. So this week, I've had to do the hard work of identifying and repenting of my own failures in this area. I don't have it all figured out yet. Remember that earlier we talked about that a key step in the process is renewing our minds, that a part in this process means to properly and biblically diagnose the heart issue. However, the process of renewing our minds doesn't stop there. There's more to it. Paul provides us with the reasons why we must put off the twin sins of complaining and disputing. So the second point here in the passage is that we need to renew our minds, but specifically Paul is giving us reasons that we must avoid complaining. Verse 15, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And so this section provides two primary reasons why we as Christians should make every effort to avoid the sin of complaining. Reason number one is to become effective lights in a dark world. The passage here starts out by saying that we're to avoid complaining so that we might prove ourselves to be something. And here in this case, I'm not sure that this particular translation of you will prove yourselves to be is the best translation. It conveys the best understanding. Literally, the word here in Greek means to become. It's the normal word for to become. The NKJV and the NIV both translate it this way, that we are to do so that you will become. And then the ESV translates it, so that you may be blameless and innocent. I think it's kind of the same idea, a little bit different. But here, the Greek word implies a process, something that you must become. In the context of sanctification, I think that makes the most sense, that we don't start out as blameless and innocent here. It takes time to incorporate those realities into our lives. The passage provides a few different ways of putting off that sin of complaining here. Number one, that we are to be blameless. The word here just means that when others are looking at us, they can't find fault. This is the word that Paul uses in the next chapter, in chapter 3, when he says, "As to the law, I was found blameless." Doesn't mean that he was perfect, and I don't think that's what he was saying. I think he was saying that insofar as everybody looking at his life, they couldn't find anything wrong with the Apostle Paul. The next word is translated here as innocent, but the idea is pure. This word is used to describe wine that was unmixed or undiluted with water, or it's used to speak of metals that were pure metals without containing any other material. The implication is that our character as Christians is not mixed with sin. It's pure. We are not to be like the man in James, who is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Think about this in relation to complaining. We claim to believe that we claim to believe in God as his children, and yet with our mouths, when we complain, we're expressing unbelief. We sang this morning a couple of songs, one where we said, "We will stand as children of the promise." So do we sing that and yet complain? Or, "I am bound for the promised land." Do we sing that and yet grumble? It can't be mixed. Goes on to say, "Children of God above reproach." This seems to be a restatement of really the previous points, that we are to appear as though we are children of God. In other words, we are to walk the way we claim to believe. It needs to be above reproach. Again, if we're above reproach, it means the world or no one else can find fault or reasons to think that we are anything but a true child of God. Notice as well that Paul points out that we prove ourselves to be above reproach as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The idea of crooked is something that's, of course, not straight, right? And then perverted means twisted. So it's this twisted, not straight world, and where they failed to comply is to the grand standard of God's law and God's character. They're twisted away from that. And if, as Christians, we appear as though we were just like the world, with a character that also deviates from the law and character of God, then it undermines our witness. That's the point that Paul is making here. When we encounter the situations that we wouldn't normally choose for ourselves, or that aren't working out the way we had expected or hoped, if we respond to those situations graciously and with a God-honoring mindset and attitude, that will be a stark contrast to the rest of the world. When all your coworkers are complaining, but you determine that you will honor your boss, you'll stand out. And it will likely make an impression. If you have the character that honors your boss and responds graciously to adversity instead of sinking into complaints, then you will be like a light. And the picture that the passage provides is that we will appear as lights in the world, and that's like a star shining on a dark night. Godly character will pierce through the darkness. The last descriptive that's here in the passage is holding forth the word of life, or holding fast the word of life is what it says, but it could actually be translated holding forth the word of life. And that would mean that part of being a light implies that we are consistent in both our character and speech to proclaim, to present, and to defend the gospel. So if we want to become effective lights in this world, we must put off complaining because it undermines our mission. Reason number two here quickly is that we are to put off complaining to help encourage the ministry of our spiritual leaders. Paul here says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul had given himself a tremendous amount to the ministry of the gospel. And what a tremendous discouragement it would have been to the Apostle Paul to learn that the Philippian believers had succumbed to the temptation of complaining that had utterly destroyed their testimony and witness. Paul would have probably at that point wondered what on earth he was doing and what he did wrong. It would be a huge source of discouragement. John, in 3 John verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. But the idea there is, it's not just that they continue to believe, it's that they are walking in the truth. They are day by day employing the truths of the Word of God to their conduct and life. That's what it means to walk in the truth. That was what the Apostle John was wanting to see and took joy in, and it's the same with the Apostle Paul. Realize that having a complaining spirit and constantly engaging in a pattern of grumbling serves as a discouragement to those who are entrusted with watching over your souls. So, from the perspective of renewing our minds, what have we learned? If we were to summarize this, number one, that grumbling and complaining is actually an expression of unbelief and dissatisfaction with what God has brought into your life. Ouch. Number two, grumbling and complaining serves to diminish your witness to the unsaved people in your life. And then grumbling and complaining can be a source of discouragement for our spiritual leaders. So with all that in mind, we know it's wrong. The question is, what should we do instead? What's the appropriate Christian virtue that we should seek to put on in place of grumbling and complaining? And we see that in verses 17 and 18. To put on rejoicing. Verse 17, Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So in these two verses, Paul has already done, as he's already done in the book previously, he presents himself as an example to follow as he, in his own situation, puts on the proper virtue. So from a human perspective, did Paul have reason to complain? Way more than me. Of course he did. He was unjustly accused. He was innocent and yet subjected to the miscarriage of justice that was more concerned with appeasing the Jews than pursuing the truth. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. In the process, he had been shipwrecked. He'd been bitten by a snake. That had been it for me. Chained to a Roman guard, and even had his character and ministry attacked by people within the Roman church. Again, none of that's right. None of that's fair, at least from a human perspective. Of course, he had reason to complain, but that's not at all what we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. In this verse, Paul begins by posing a hypothetical, although completely possible situation that he could have been killed once his case finally went to trial. He draws on the image of a drink offering in the sacrificial system. What he is saying is that no matter what, even if the worst possible outcome of his current situations were to occur, there were two commitments that he makes. And then in verse 18, he encourages the Philippians to make those same two commitments. So those two commitments are, number one, to rejoice. you remember earlier on in our study, I gave a definition of biblical joy, but here it is again, that biblical joy is a decision of the mind whereby you determine to view all your circumstances with thankfulness and appreciation, recognizing that they are part of the sovereign, perfect, good plan of God to produce sanctification and maturity in your life. Doesn't it make sense that that is the absolute opposite of complaining? I think it does. It's the polar opposite. So that's the first commitment, a determination to rejoice. Second commitment is share your joy with others. Paul says, I rejoice and share my joy with you. I can't help but think that Paul's joy was contagious. How was it that Paul had such a profound impact there in Rome, such as he points out in chapter 1? That the whole Praetorian Guard, and even reaching into the household of Caesar, had come to be aware of his situation. Well, if Paul was just a normal, sullen, angry, grumpy, growling prisoner, I don't know if that would have happened. I have to think that it was probably Paul, and that joy that just radiated from him, was that magnetic joy, as it were, what compelled those guards and those prisoners and the others to appreciate and respect what it was, what his ministry was, and then listen to the gospel. So we have to talk about it. We have to share that joy. We have to make it known. It has to be an outward thing. It can't just be inward. There's many ways that that can take place. We can rejoice as we worship, for example, but we should also rejoice and share what the Lord is doing in our own lives and in our hearts. Well, that's it. That's the opportunity to apply the principles of working out our salvation with fear and trembling that Paul gives us here in the book. If there's a conclusion, summing it all up, I think it's this, that as Christians, we must do all things without grumbling or disputing, understanding that complaining is an expression of unbelief in God's provision and character that undermines our witness and discourages our leaders, and commit instead to develop a heart that radiates with rejoicing, just like we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. I love that song that we sang this morning, the Glorious Day song, but the chorus of it goes, living, and think about this from the perspective of joy. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Glorious day. May these truths permeate our minds and hearts this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to the Word of God again, and we see that the Word of God is indeed sharp. It's sharper than any sword we can imagine, and it cuts down to the very division of soul and spirit, exposing our true hearts and our true selves, so that we, when we understand it, come to see ourselves as you see us. So we know that we are guilty of the sin of complaining and grumbling, and we pray that you would help us to put aside that sin, and that you would help us to bring into our hearts, hearts of rejoicing, hearts that radiate the grandeur of the gospel. We pray that you would do that mighty work in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.